We move to Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returns from the desert. Jesus, it says, returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him at first, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue became furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. God is going to fix the world. God is going to fix it. And Jesus announces it in Nazareth, of all places. Last week I was talking about Bob Dylan's autobiography, which is an interesting autobiography, and it's not really chronological. It's more of a discography, as it jumps about from one album to the next. And I've often tried to persuade people that the Gospels are something like that. They're a Godscape rather than a time scale. They deliberately play around with the chronological order in order to stress things. And Luke is a good example of that. Luke has put this story here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry because it's important to him for us to know what's going on. It's not the first thing that Jesus did, but Luke wants us to begin with it. So we're going to look at it seriously this morning. Jesus receives the Spirit at baptism. He's tempted in the desert by the devil. Now he sets out on his journey, and he turns up in Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town. Modern excavations have suggested it was a small agricultural village of probably no more than 400 people. It couldn't grow anymore because its water supply wasn't brilliant. It only had one spring. And it really wasn't enough to sustain a large population. It may or may not have had a proper synagogue. I've got just a couple of slides. The first is of the hillside where Nazareth was, and where some people suggest that might have been the place they took Jesus to throw him down. But we don't know, of course. And the next one is somebody had a bright idea of making a recreation of what the synagogue at Nazareth may have looked like. But as we have not found it yet, and it may just as well have been an ordinary house that was turned, I think they've been a bit optimistic there. But anyway, it may have looked like that, but I suspect not. Anyway, whatever. The point was that we do know that Nazareth was a small place. And there would have probably been only one carpenter living there. And that was his dad, Jesus' dad, Joseph. And then, of course, Jesus himself. Tom Wright comments, he knew everybody there, and they knew him. I remember, you never forget preaching your first sermon. I preached it in my home church. And I remember it's Easter Sunday, and they were just great. They were smashing. They were not particularly discerning. They were just pleased to see me there. And I had the easiest and most gentle of letdowns in my first service. They just put my feet gently on the ground and launched me into the world as a preacher. Yes, it's all their faults. It wasn't so for Jesus. His reputation, trust me, was a lot higher than mine when he began his preaching ministry. And Tom Wright says, he knew everybody there and they knew him. He preached like a man inspired, but what he said was the opposite of what they were expecting. If this was inspiration, they didn't want it. They'd heard, you see. They'd heard. He'd been preaching in Galilee. He'd preached in Capernaum. And the stories had reached him about the miracle he'd performed in the synagogue in Capernaum. They'd heard how Simon Peter's mother-in-law had been healed by him. He'd healed a man with leprosy. He'd raised a paralyzed man off his stretcher. And he'd conjured wine out of water at a wedding in Cana, they said. So they wanted a slice of that. They wanted something marvelous to happen. Why not? The boys come home and he's going to do something great. So they piled into that tiny building and they crammed, I'm sure, around the doors. And there was a buzz of excitement in the synagogue as Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus, son of Joseph, comes home to preach. And Jesus begins with the most amazing, amazing Bible passage. It's the mandate of the Messiah. What a place to start. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The atmosphere is electric. Jesus reads the scripture in Hebrew and it's translated into Aramaic, as is the custom. He sits down to preach, as was the custom, and he lets loose on this passage. Good news to the poor. That's me, most of them say. Freedom for the oppressed. Now you're talking, they say. It's a text of the Messiah. And it's about people whose life is messed up. The question is, are they going to wear the t-shirt? Are they going to be the people who say, we are the messed up ones who need putting right? Shane Claiborne, in his recent book, says he was talking to a homeless man in an alley in a city. The man was familiar with the Bible, but kept talking about the Christians in third person. I asked him, are you not a Christian? Oh no, he said, I'm far too messed up. I asked him what he thought a Christian is, and he said, someone who's got their stuff together and has things figured out. So Shane gently had to explain to him that he himself reckoned he was pretty messed up and struggling to get things together. And they read together a passage where Jesus tells the Pharisees, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, said Jesus, but sinners. The gospel, says Shane Claiborne, is good news for sick people and is disturbing for those who think they've got it all together. I really get fed up when I hear people say, oh, about those hypocrites who go to church. What they're really saying is they feel they're too good to go to church. They feel they're a cut above these Christians. What they're really saying is they're the hypocrites. They're the ones who feel they've got it all together. Whereas the truth is, in church, it's the Christians who are there because they feel that they need a Messiah. Scott Beck's book called The Road Less Traveled is one of the few self-help books that I've actually enjoyed. And it begins with the words, life is difficult. Life is difficult. It's a good place to start. Jesus is about to launch the kingdom of God into a world with 60 million slaves. That's how many slaves they reckon were in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. But people regularly died of hunger. In a world dominated by a military regime, which demanded that every one of its citizens acknowledge Caesar as Lord and Saviour. The Romans were hated as much as the Americans and British are in some parts of the Middle East. Caesar was as much a hate figure as George Bush in most of the Roman Empire. And in the middle of it all, the Messiah pitches up. And he says, God is going to fix the world. God has decided to put a broken world right. So how amazing is that? If you're the one at the bottom of the pile, that's what you want to hear. You don't want to hear the results in the Olympic Games. You don't want to hear who won the cricket, who won the football. You don't want to know what song is at the top of the charts. You don't want to know what's on EastEnders. You want to know if someone is going to fix your life for you. If someone's going to listen to you. If somebody's going to care about you. If somebody is going to run this world for your benefit rather than for the rich elites. That's what you want to hear. You want to hear that somebody is campaigning for you. You want to hear that somebody's going to walk through the door and tell the rich of this world to arrange a job for you, a house for you, food on your table, education for your kids. That's what you want. And Jesus says, he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. But you see, it goes beyond that. They were quite happy listening to Jesus talk about that. And they say, oh, he's preaching well. Gosh, I remember when he was a little boy hammering nails into wood on his father's workbench. They could remember all that. But Jesus takes it another step further. They were comfortable with the messianic prophecy. Most people believed the Messiah would come soon, but most of them believed that when he came, he would slaughter the non-Jews. Most of them felt that he would slaughter the non-Jews and that the Jews would run the world. And Jesus said, look, that's not how it's going to happen. The good news has come for the poor. And he's talking here about the messianic prophecies. So if you go back to Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, writes Isaiah. Thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord is risen upon you, and his glory appears to you, over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of dawn. There was a feeling that the Jews were put there to draw the people of the world to God. And if you go to the next chapter, which Jesus preached from, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, Isaiah 61. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captive, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Now, Luke stops there, doesn't he? That's the point Luke stopped. Luke cuts it off there, and for all we know, Jesus stopped the reading there too. We don't know if he did. But Luke does, because the rest of the verse, if you read it, goes like this. And the day of vengeance of our God. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. But Luke doesn't include that. Because the day of vengeance in the minds of the people was the day when God would slaughter the pagans. And Luke is saying that Jesus is changing your view. The day of the Messiah is not to zap the people you don't like. It's to include the world. Remember, Luke himself was a pagan of originally. He was a Greek. And he's very clear that Jesus' message was that all people would be included. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea, wrote F.W. Faber. So Jesus has to explain to people, listen, you think the Messiah belongs to you. You think it's just for you, people who are sitting comfortably listening this morning. The Messiah's come to challenge the structures, to change the world, and to bring into God's favor and blessing people you hate. So he tells them stories of the prophets of old. Elijah, in a time of famine, was sent to Sidon, to a pagan woman in Sidon, where he had lodgings, not to anyone in Israel. In the days of Elisha, there were lots of lepers in the land, but only one was healed. He was a Syrian general. He was a pagan Syrian general. A general in the armed forces of an enemy nation. He was the one who got healed. Jesus says, are you ready for that? Are you ready for God to include the people you hate in his grace? Well, they weren't. They were not ready to hear that God was going to bless non-Jews instead of exterminating them. They weren't prepared to accept the fact that God might bypass them and go to the people they hated. I was trying to put it into context, trying to find a modern equivalent. Imagine if you would, that Jesus had turned up preaching in 50s America and stood on a soapbox in Times Square and preached the message that God was not going to zap the communists, he was going to bless them. How long do you think he would have stayed out of jail? Can you imagine? I have this imagination, you know, but in that anti-communist fervor of the 50s, if Jesus on his soapbox in Times Square had stood up and said, listen, you're going on and on about those Chinese communists. Let me tell you this. By 2010, there will be more practicing Christians in China than in the United States of America. He would have been lynched from a lamppost. But it came about. There'll be more people worshipping Jesus in China today than there are in the United States of America. Suppose that had happened. You can understand why suddenly the Jews would have, the people in Nazareth got inflamed. We will not let God's blessing pass on to those who need it. But here's what happened. And suppose we stand up in a shopping mall somewhere in London or anywhere and say, listen, God has decided to bless the poor, but they're too poor to be here. So if you're here, you're not under God's blessing. Imagine that. It would be the end of the world as we know it. Because the shopping malls become our temple of worship. It's the people on a dollar a day that God is going to bless, is the gospel. God has a preference for the poor. Now, it's hard news on people like us who are rich. We have to live with that. That's a tension we have to live with. And I'm seeing some troubled looks on your faces. Of course there's troubled looks. There's a troubled look on my face. I struggle with that. And that's the burden we've got. Our riches is basically the burden we've got to bear as Christians. As we face the fact that God wants to fix the world and he's invited you and I along for the ride to join him with it. God is calling you and I to challenge the world because it's the oppressed and the poor who are going to be set free. It's the people whose lives are messed up. God wants to fix. And if you think your life isn't messed up, there's not much room for God in your life, is there? Mother Teresa had a wonderful line of a store of one-line put-downs that were positively cruel. And they were dramatic. She was visiting Australia and a Franciscan monk was assigned to be her guide and just to kind of help her. But so many people crowded around, he never got a time to talk to her. Though he was fixing things for her, he never had a time to sit down and talk to her. When the tour was over, she was due to fly on somewhere else. In desperation, he said to Mother Teresa, if I pay my own fare, can I sit next to you on the plane so that I can talk to you and learn from you? And she said, you got enough money to pay the airfare? He said, yes. She said, then give that money to the poor. You'll learn more from that than anything I can tell you. That's cruel. But it's probably what he needed to hear. Tom Sine, in his book, The Mustard Seed Conspiracy, talked about Jesus letting loose the kingdom of God. And he says, that's always been God's strategy, changing the world through the conspiracy of the insignificant. He chose a ragged bunch of Semite slaves to become the insurgents of his new order. He sent a vast army to flight with 300 men carrying lamps and blowing horns. He chose an undersized shepherd boy with a slingshot to lead his chosen people. And who would ever dream that God would work through a baby in a stable to turn the world right side up? God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's written. God is changing the world. God has come to put a broken world right. Eugene Patterson says, there's no such thing as successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered week after week by the Holy Spirit in towns and villages all over the world. God is going to see the ordinary touched by Jesus. God wants to touch your life this morning. God wants to touch mine. Because God wants to fix a broken world. The band would join me on the platform as we pray, please. Father, I struggle to respond to this Bible verse. As I live in relative comfort, albeit with my tensions and my concerns and my worries, I wonder how best to respond. And Lord, I can only respond by coming with my doubts and my worries, my failures, and bringing them and laying them at the feet of Jesus this morning. I can only respond by turning to the Messiah and recognizing that he has chosen to bless and love the people who annoy me. I can only join the conspiracy to turn the world upside down and bring justice. I can only respond by saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me." I can only respond by joining my voice to others and sharing the good news of Jesus with those who think they're too good to receive it and will probably reject what I say. But Lord, all I can say on behalf of this congregation is that we're willing to serve you. And we come before you just as we are this morning for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.